You're convinced beyond any question, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that the book that I hold in my hand is the absolute, authoritative, final, written Word of God. Now, we know that many so-called clergymen around the country today are not convinced of that, and it's always been a puzzle to us upon which they base their philosophies and everything that they do. It's difficult to understand how that a man can function in the realm of theology without an absolute authority. Philosophy is too ambiguous, it's too relative, it's too wavering. We simply stand on the Bible as being God's truth. However, we live in an age in which many people have honestly and sincerely asked a good question. They've said, well, which Bible? Well, we have been made aware of the fact that there are over 100 English-speaking Bibles in print today, at least over 100 New Testaments. And so it is a rather puzzling thing when one begins to really realize all of the different versions that are available. Now, it's no secret, we've never tried to make it a secret at First Bible Baptist Church, that we stand on the King James Bible as the absolute authoritative Word of God. However, it just dawned on me this week, I guess as I was giving it some thought, in the 2.5 years that I've been the pastor here, I've never preached an entire message on why we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Never have. Oh, I've referred to it innumerable times in passing through messages. I've never really taken the subject and developed it. Now, when I was here before as youth pastor, I did on several occasions, particularly to our young people, for I felt it absolutely essential that they grasp a firm understanding of an absolute book that they could totally trust. When I was youth pastor several years ago at the First Bible Baptist Church in Wichita, Kansas, we started conducting Bible studies for our college-age young people. We were geographically situated very close to Wichita State University that had 11,000-plus students, and so it was a relatively easy task for us to gather a hearing of these college students. And we would start these Bible studies, and as I recall, I think we had them at that time on Thursday or Friday night, and they would come, and it wasn't long. We'd have 60, 70, sometimes 100 college students gathered together for a Bible study. As we started to delve into the Word of God, it became obvious to me that we had some problems, for I traditionally, just because of tradition more than anything, I had a King James Bible, and I would teach out of it, but I noticed that some of these students would come with the Good News to Modern Man, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, and this and that, and who knows what, and Berkeley, Moffitt, Goodspeed, Phillips, Amplified, and so on and so on. And we'd study the Word of God, and it went long, and one student would say, but my Bible doesn't say that. And as I'd ask him to read it, I'd understand that his didn't say it. Another one would say, well, mine's got something else to say. And with me hesitating to admit it publicly to those students, I soon realized that I was in as great a dilemma and quandary as they were. Well, the question was, where is the Word of God? Do we really have the Word of God? Do we have a book that is totally reliable, that we can completely trust, or do we just have a general proximity thereof? Do we have a book that contains the Word of God, or do we have the Word of God? Now, which is it? Well, we determined that we needed to study that, and of course I became very frustrated in searching for the answer because I didn't know where to start. And God, as he always does, provides when a man is searching, even as he provided for the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, even as he provided for Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, even as he provided for the Philippian jailer, even as he provided for the Apostle Paul, God will always provide for any man that's searching. That's a Bible principle, Romans chapter 1. And I began to search for the answer, and God sent the Apostle Paul of that issue in my life, Mel Sabaka. I met Mel in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I was interested in his philosophy of youth programming, for it was entirely different than what I'd been exposed to, and I started to question him, got him aside, talked to him, took him to a restaurant, bought him a meal, just like bend his ear. Gained his audience, we started to talk. I invited him to come and speak at a youth camp at Horn Creek Ranch in Colorado, where we took our Wichita young people. He came one year. We talked all week long about the King James Bible. I invited him to come back the next year. He came back. That time he really came for bear. He brought all kinds of ammunition with him, brought all kinds of books, and gave me to read. For the first time in my life, I was introduced to Dr. Peter Ruckman. Never heard of him before. Started to read his books. He was such a wild man, I liked him. I said, this guy's my speed. I like him. I mean, he's sarcastic. He's humorous. He's sharp. He's pointed. He doesn't mess around. He tells it like it is. I said, I like this guy. He's got some answers. I started to read his material, but along with that, I started to read some other material, too. I started to read Dr. Hills and John Jasper Ray and David Otis Fuller and a few others, Dean Burgon, and everything that I could get my hands on to find out if I really did have the Word of God or not. I became convinced over a period of time that I have in my hand not a book that contains the Word of God, but I have the Word of God. The Word of God. The message that I'd like to present to you this morning, realizing that we have many, many, many new Christians in our church who have never understood or never been brought to an understanding of what Bible they can really trust, particularly for your benefit and for a reminder of some of the rest of us, I've listed this morning 5 reasons why I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Why I believe it is the Word of God. Now, I could list 50 reasons. I try to consolidate and confine them to 5. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Bible, Psalm 12 and verse 6, we read, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Look again in verse 7. Thou shalt keep them. What is the them referring to? It's referring to the word words in the verse before. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. In God's word, he has promised to preserve his words. Not word, but words, plural, every one of them. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, Jesus said. God has promised to preserve his words. Now, we are faced with the promise of God. Then, consequently, we are faced with an answer and a question. We must ask ourselves, first of all, did, in fact, God really do what he promised to do in this verse? Did he preserve his words? Did he do it, or did God fail? Is God capable of inspiring a book, but not preserving it? And these are the questions that we would seek to answer this morning. It's interesting to notice that the revised version has changed verse 7. It's interesting to notice that the revised versions read something like this. Thou shalt keep him, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve him from this generation forever. Who in the world is him in that verse? It's an effort to cloud the issue. Somebody doesn't want you to know that God has promised to keep his words. Turn with me to Proverbs 30. Next book from Psalms, Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, we read, every, get this now, every word of God is pure, every one of them. He is a seal unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. God realized, as the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write the New Testament, that immediately there would be those who would try to pervert and deny and twist and change the Word of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 warned about that. And he said that there would be those who would come and corrupt the Word of God. Now, if you know anything at all about Bible history, you are fully aware of the fact that this has always been a satanic plan. As early as Genesis chapter 3, the first thing that Satan brought any doubt to at all was the Word of God when he staged this very simple question, "Yea, hath God said?" Satan approached Eve and he said, "Now did God really say that?" And I'm afraid that Satan for 6,000 years has not changed his strategy one iota, because for 6,000 years it's been basically successful. He has come to people and he has said, "Yea, hath God said?" Now did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Now this is a strategy that's been implemented and has been extremely successful. If God is unable to keep his word, then I'm not certain that God is really worthy of being worshipped. I'm not certain that God is really worthy of looking to for our salvation. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe the world is right. Maybe we ought to try to work out our own salvation on our own righteousness and self-effort. Maybe God really is not capable of saving us. But I believe, my friend, any God that's capable of sending his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, any God that's capable of recording "but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," any God that's capable of planning and laying down a plan of salvation so perfect as the Bible plan of salvation, is fully capable of preserving a word for your benefit and mine. Now, God said he would preserve his word. Now, as we study our Bible, we become well aware of the fact that there has always been two lines of manuscripts. There's been God's line and the devil's line. Genesis 3, and from that day forward, has revealed to us that everything that God has done, the devil has always been interested in counterfeiting. Always been interested in counterfeiting that. And particularly has Satan been interested in counterfeiting God's word. For if Satan can get you to believe a comic book instead of the truth, he's just that much advanced in his program of promoting his kingdom instead of the kingdom of God. There's always been two lines of manuscripts. You may be sure of the fact that the devil hasn't waited until the last 100 years, when we've seen this tremendous barrage of versions come on the scene, to promote his line. No. His line has been in existence far longer than the last 100 years. The Old Testament has never been the main issue in Bible translations, for the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and has been pretty well preserved in Hebrew, translated to the English and other languages. The real issue of controversy has always been within the framework of the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. Oftentimes you'll hear a preacher stand up, bless God, I hope you never hear it from this pulpit, but oftentimes you'll hear a preacher stand up and he'll say, "In the originals." And immediately, that's going to tell you something if you're paying close attention. That's going to tell you that he's trying to promote scholarship and he's trying to convince you that he's more intelligent, more educated than you are. That's going to tell you that he's convinced that he's got some answers that are not available to the average layman. You know what the Bible calls those people? Revelation chapter 3, Nicolaitans. That's two Latin words, Nicaio and laity. All right, that means ruler, Nicaio, laity. You know what laity is, layman. Those were some people in Bible days who set themselves up as a special priest class. And so the Bible calls them Nicolaitans. And that word was not translated, but transliterated. In other words, it was just brought right out to the English. All right, now the Nicolaitans were people who told the layman, "We are the priest. We have the word of God. We will tell you what you need to know." Sound familiar? You know what God said about the Nicolaitans? He said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There are some preachers then who stand up and say, in the originals, first of all, they're lying to you. They're just flat out lying to you. There are no such things as the originals. I defy one preacher anywhere in the world to find an original. There are no such things. You couldn't find an original if you had the biggest magnifying glass and laser beam in the whole world. You couldn't find one. They're not around. They're gone. So when a preacher stands up and says, in the originals, he's a liar. Watch him. Watch him. Better put your finger on him. He's a rascal. You say, well, what do they mean? Well, they're trying to fool folks. Well, what do you mean that there are no originals? The originals, as they were copied by the apostles, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, were well-used documents, so well-used, in fact, that they were used right up. And copies were made from those originals, and God then just preserved his word as he promised that he would. So there are no such thing as originals. The Bible was translated into Greek, and then it was translated into Syrian, which is called the Peshitta Bible. And then by 157 A.D., that Greek New Testament was translated into Latin. Now, the New Testament missionaries didn't wait until the Dark Ages, as some people have been deceived into thinking, to travel all across Europe. By the year 157, when the Bible, the Greek Bible, had been translated into Latin, and of course at that day, the nation to be reckoned with, the universal language was Latin because Rome was the ruling nation, and they ruled clear over into Spain and France and even to Great Britain and all across Europe. God has always saw to it that his word has been available in the language of the people, by the way. That's part of his promise of preservation. All right, and so the word was translated into Latin. It penetrated France and Spain and Italy. The Waldensian Christians in North Italy preserved that word. The Pope of Rome so hated that Latin Bible that was inspired from 157 on that he ordered a complete massacre of the Waldensian Christians in 1655. In the early 1500s, there was a man by the name of Erasmus, who was probably one of the most brilliant scholars that have ever lived on the face of the globe since the Apostle Paul. Erasmus was a diligent scholar. He was a man who was courted by the kings of Europe and actually offered to become a cardinal by the Pope of Rome, all of which he refused so that he might pursue his diligent studies. Erasmus translated these Latin Bibles back into Greek. There was a man by the name of William Tyndale who was a student of Erasmus. And in the middle 1500s, William Tyndale then took that Greek New Testament and he translated that into English. From 1563 on, the English-speaking people, they fell in love with their Bible. They became a Bible-loving people. They became a people who were interested in God's Word. They became a people who were concerned about the truth of God's holy word. They became a people who were noted to be concerned about God's word. Now, all of this came from one line of manuscripts. They came from Antioch, where people were first called Christians, according to the book of Acts. They were preserved into the Syrian text and into the Latin text, and finally Erasmus took it back into the Greek text. And this text is called by scholars, even though some of them don't like it, they will admit that it exists, the Textus Receptus, which is a Latin two words, which simply means the received text. Right, that means that they received that text from the apostles. That means that that text was received from the early church. All right, now, William Tyndale took and provided the first English-speaking Bible. In 1582, the Jesuit Roman Catholic priesthood was formed. The Jesuit priesthood was formed for one reason. And I'm giving you historical facts that can be validated by any serious historian today. And I realize, of course, before the service is over, people are going to be accusing me of picking on the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not picking on anybody except people that don't love God's word. Amen? Amen. Whoever they are. I don't care what they call themselves. 1582, the Pope of Rome commissioned a special priesthood called the Jesuit priesthood to write an English-speaking Bible to combat William Tyndale's English-speaking Bible, because of William Tyndale's Bible, all of England fell in love with an English Bible, and consequently God started to bless England, and God started to multiply her as a nation. And she became, in that day, considered a Protestant nation. Now, Catholicism had swept across Europe, but she saw that quickly she was losing her grip because of an English Bible and a German Bible that Martin Luther had translated, also from the received text. And so quickly, Europe was going Protestant and going away from the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope said, we've got to do something. In 1582, he commissioned the Jesuit priesthood to write a Catholic English-speaking Bible. The result of that was the Rheims Douay Version, heretofore known as the Douay Version. Now, it didn't seem as though the Rheims Douay Version was totally doing the job, so a few years later, six to be exact, in 1588, the Pope of Rome commissioned Philip II of Spain to send the Spanish Armada. You know who financed that? The Vatican did. The Spanish Armada consisted of 136 ships, Spanish galleons, each loaded with 50 cannon apiece, to sail up the English Channel. The purpose of the Spanish Armada was to make England Catholic, to impose upon England the Rheims Douay Version, and to take away William Tyndale's English-speaking Bible from within her borders. Drake went out with 15 men of war and 15 harbor tugs out of the channel, and with the help of God defeated that entire Spanish Armada. You see, the thing of it was, God was not through with England. God had great plans for England. Amen? Shortly after that, 1,000 Bible-believing ministers in the nation of Great Britain petitioned the king, at that time King James, for a Bible without note or comments. It was called the Millenary Petition. The king appointed 54 scholars in his kingdom to get together and write an English-speaking Bible that the people could have total, absolute confidence and trust in. Of those 54, 47 men actually did the work. The others resigned or died before the work actually commenced. Those 47 men were divided into six basic groups, six basic committees. The man who was head of this entire committee, the entire program, was a man by the name of Lancelot Andrews. Lancelot Andrews was comfortable in 20 languages. He could speak, he could write 20 languages, ancient and up to date. It is said that he spent 5 hours a day in prayer. The King of England so reverenced Lancelot Andrews that he always ordered that whenever he would enter into the court, that all levity would cease because of the tremendous piety of this man. It was no coincidence that these 47 men were of such a tremendous magnitude scholarly that it was actually amazing. There was one man by the name of John Day on that committee who was said he read and could write Hebrew at the age of five. He knew over 30 languages at the time of the translation of this Bible. Now, we talk about scholarship today. Do you know that if we search the face of the globe, we do not have the scholarship that could compare to the scholarship of those 47 men? We don't have it. That kind of scholarship is not in existence in the world today. Men of tremendous minds, tremendous discipline, and tremendous character. And the one thing that was in common about each one of these men, and the critics are quick to rise, well, some of them were Episcopalians, and some of them were this and that, and Presbyterians, and so on. But the thing that each one of these men had in common was they had a tremendous reverence and a tremendous love for the Word of God. And they treated this book as the Word of God. They really believed that it was the Word of God, and they approached it with a very, very prayerful attitude. On the other hand, we see the devil's line of manuscripts. It started with a man by the name of Origen in approximately 200 AD. Origen was a man who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. He was a baptismal regenerationist. And then the devil's line continued with a man by the name of Jerome, who was commissioned by the Pope because of the Waldensian Latin Bible that was having tremendous success in that early day, in 380 AD, to write what we now know as the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate existed for 1,000 years in the Roman Catholic Church. Ignatius Loyola was a Spaniard who formed the Jesuits to complete the Rheims-Douai version. We've already talked a little bit about the Spanish Armada. God had plans to preserve His Word. The founders of the modern version movement are two men in the last century by the names of Westcott and Hort. Now, they took this material, this line of manuscripts that came from Origen and Jerome, and they developed it, and they developed it into what they call a Bible. It's interesting to notice you pick up a revised version today, they don't even call it Holy Bible, they just call it Bible. They got it right, amen? They got it right. Westcott and Hort took basically two lines of manuscripts. They took one called Vaticanus, which was found in the Pope's library in 1481. And they took another one by the name of Sinaiticus, which was found by a German scholar by the name of Tischendorf. You know where Tischendorf found Sinaiticus? He found it in a wastebasket on a Mount Sinai monastery in 1859. The monks in the monastery didn't even have any good for it. They threw it in the trash can, and old Tischendorf fished it out, and he said, "Look what I found." Both of these lines of manuscripts include the apocryphal books. These are the books that appear between Malachi and Matthew. We don't believe that they're authoritative scripture. You say, why don't you believe it? Well, doesn't it seem just a little bit strange to you that Jesus never quoted one time from the apocrypha books, that the Apostle Paul never quoted one time from them, that John and Peter and James and all the rest of them never quoted one time from those apocrypha books, but they did from every other book in the Old Testament? Doesn't that seem a little bit unusual? And so Westcott and Hort developed a Greek text that is in use today in most, unfortunately, fundamental seminaries around the world. This Greek text is one that honored the Apocrypha. It's one that honors Mariolatry, baptismal regeneration, among other things. The Revised Standard Version, which came out of that in 1952, was translated by 95 translators. It's a confirmed fact that out of those 95 translators, 30 of those men were affiliated with communist fronts. 30 out of 95. You see, God has His line of manuscripts, and the devil has his. The devil will do anything he can do to get you to pervert the Word of God. There's a third reason why I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Now, I've tried to give you 2,000 years of church history in 10 minutes. That's pretty tough. We took two courses, church history and manuscript evidence, combined them together. We took 24 weeks to teach that to our institute students. I tried to teach you 24 weeks of material in 10 minutes, okay? So naturally, you missed a few spots. The third reason why I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God, number one, because God said He'd preserve a book. Number two, because I came to a realization that there are two lines of manuscripts. And this is the only, I might add this, this is the only English-speaking Bible on the market today that came from the received text. All of the rest of them came from the Westcott-Hort line, the Vaticanus-Sinaiticus line, every cotton-picking one of them. This is the only one that came from the line of the received text. The third reason why I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, because of the way it treats the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when people come to me and ask me for a nutshell answer as to why I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, that's what I tell them. I say, here's why. I can answer it in one sentence. Because it's the only Bible in the English language that treats Jesus Christ properly on all occasions. I think that's pretty important, don't you?
Amen.
The Westcott and Hort text have taken away the title of Christ 16 times in the New Testament and taking away the title Lord 12 times. They've denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 2:33. Your Bible, if you have a King James Bible, says, Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which he spake unto them. If you have any other revised version, whether it's the revised version, the revised standard version, the American standard version, the new American standard version, or any of the rest of them, it'll say this. His father and his mother marveled at the things which he spake unto them. Now I got news for you, friend. Joseph was not Jesus' father. And this is the only English-speaking Bible in print that recognizes that. You better stick with it. The Westcott and Hort line denies the blood atonement. Colossians 1:14 in your Bible, if you have a King James Bible, says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Every other Bible is conveniently thought to leave the word blood out. They simply say, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness. You live a good life, and if you get baptized, and if you join the church, and if you do your best, then you'll make it to heaven, and that's a devil's lie.
Amen.
The Bible says you'll not be saved except by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's not the truth, then why did God send his only begotten Son? And whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If that's not the truth, then why did Jesus die on a cross? If his blood and his blood alone is not capable of saving your wretched soul and giving you eternal life, then everything that Jesus did, the agony that he endured in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sweat drops of blood that he perspired from his forehead, the grueling torture that he endured when he was suspended between heaven and earth on that old rugged cross was all in vain. It was a futile, stupid effort if Jesus Christ's blood can't save you from your sin. Brother, you better get a hold of a Bible that honors that blood. Amen? Folks say, you fundamentalists, you have a slaughterhouse bloody religion. Amen and amen. I'm glad to know that there is one. I'm glad to know there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stain. I'm glad that message is true. I'm glad that's true. Most of the revised versions eliminate Acts 8:37. Completely eliminate it. Take it clear out of their Bible. The new ones, for example, the new ASV, don't even make a footnote by it. They don't even tell you that they took it out. You know what Acts 8:37 says? It's a discussion between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch says, well, why can't I be baptized? What hindereth me from being baptized? And here's Acts 8:37. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You know what that verse tells me? You've got to get saved before you can get baptized. The devil doesn't want you to know that. If he can lift that verse out of the Bible, he can convince you that if you'll get baptized, you'll be saved. Now, brother, I'm going to tell you something. Hell is going to be literally chock full with people who've been baptized. Man, I get you in this tank out in my swimming pool, wherever you want to go, and I can baptize you 70 times 7, and it won't do you a bit of good. We could sprinkle it and say, Hail Mother over the water and make it holy water, or any kind of water you want to make it, and it won't help you a bit. It won't do a thing for you. There's only one thing that'll clean you up, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You better stay away from any Bible that doesn't treat Jesus just right. Another verse over in John 3:16, I've already quoted it 2-3 times this morning. It's familiar to all of us. It says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Most of the new versions leave that word begotten out, for it's an old, archaic, out-of-date, old English word.
Man, that's an important word. You know what that word begotten does? That separates Jesus Christ from everybody else. That says he was begotten of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The devil would like you to believe, like the Mormons would like you to believe, that Jesus Christ is just another Son of God. That's not what my Bible teaches. Amen? That's not what my Bible teaches. I'm glad I've got the truth. There's a fourth reason why I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Because of the fruit of it. Jesus said, you'll know them by the fruit. You know how you know an apple tree? It's got apples on it. Amen?
Amen?
You know how you know an orange tree? That's right, it's got oranges on it. You know them by the fruit. How many of you folk could know a banana tree if it didn't have bananas hanging on it? Man, I wouldn't. I wouldn't. I don't know much about trees. I know a walnut tree if it's got walnuts hanging on it. I know a pine tree if it's got pine cones hanging on it. Amen? You know a tree by its fruit. That's what Jesus said. Now, he was teaching you a principle. You know what else? You know people by their fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law. You know what else? You know a Bible by its fruit. You know what this Bible's brought? You know what it's produced? It's produced salvation of millions of souls. You know what book George Whitefield, John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, John Calvin, the founder of the Presbyterian Church, John Knox, also a Presbyterian, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher, D.L. Moody, Truett, Cartwright, Finney, every great preacher that I can name for the last 300 years, no exceptions, every great preacher that I named for the last 300 years. You know what book he preached out of? The one I hold in my hand. You know, something's kind of struck me funny. You ever notice this? You ever watch Billy Graham on television? Now, I know that Billy Graham's peddling some other junk. And he's giving away whatever it is that he gives away. Good news or living letters or this or that. You know, but you ever notice something? When Billy Graham gets up to preach, he uses this book. I think he knows, even subconsciously, this is where the power is. This book, man. This book. I watched the fruit of something. I watched the fruit of this book. I watched revised versions, and I see confusion, and I say chaos. I see people speaking in tongues, and people trying to get healed when there's no healing available. I see people looking for a gift of a spirit that isn't there. All I see is confusion. When I see people that love this book, I see order and discipline, souls being won, and lives being changed. The last reason why I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God is because of the way it was written. People say to me, but this book is it's old English. It's archaic. It's out of date. It's not up-to-date, contemporary, 20th century language. Don't you understand? Yes, I do understand. Praise God, it's not. You know, when God inspired and preserved this book to be written, you know how he did that thing? I mean, you think God's asleep at the switch? I mean, God knew that English had become a universal language, didn't he? I mean, God's smarter than we are. God knew that Latin would become a universal language when it did. Therefore, he prepared a Latin Bible. God knew that English would become a universal language when it did. Therefore, he preserved an English Bible in direct accordance to his promise of Psalm 12 when he said that he would preserve his word. Now, Elmer Towns, some of you have heard that name. He's an author, writes a lot of books around the country. I'm a personal friend with Elmer. We've been friends for years. But we are in basic disagreement about this issue. Oh, Elmer thinks that you ought to just grab any revised version that floats along and get what you can out of it. And Elmer and I were in a confab about this. In fact, a rather heated one night in Kansas City. We were both speaking at a youth conference, and we were out late in the motel room after the thing was over, and the thing was waging back and forth, and Harry Jackson and I ganged up on him. Boy, I tell you, we had us a good time. Here's the way the conversation ended. Here's what Elmer Towns told me. Elmer said, I've traveled all across America. I've been in the biggest and the smallest churches in this country. I've been in thousands of churches in this country. He said, I'm in a different church practically every Sunday, 52 Sundays a year. He said, this one thing I'll give you. He said, this one thing I'll have to admit to you. He said, wherever I see people memorizing the Word of God, they're memorizing this one. Did you ever try to memorize an amplified Bible? Did you ever try to do that? It'll blow your mind. I'll guarantee you something. I'll guarantee you that I can memorize 20 verses out of this Bible by the time you memorize 2 out of an amplified or anything else. I'll guarantee. You know why? This thing was written in Elizabethan, Shakespearean English. Yeah, it's archaic. Yeah, it's out of date. Yeah, did God know what he was doing? Yes, this book is written with rhyme and rhythm and meter. It's easy to memorize. Listen. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's easy. That's easy. The Shakespearean language was not the language of the street in 1611. People didn't walk around the street and say, hi, V. They didn't do that. They didn't say, how art thou? They didn't do that. Well, then why did God preserve his word in that kind of a language? Because it's a language of eloquence, and it's a language that's easy to memorize. How do these actors memorize volumes and volumes of Shakespeare? It's got rhythm, it's got rhyme, and it's got meter. That's how they do it. You think God knows what he's doing? Amen, God knows what he's doing. I'll tell you what, this book is the book of books. The other reason why God had that Bible translated just when he did and preserved it and brought those scholars together and all the other reasons that we can consider was that the English language at the time of 1611 was ripe at its apex, and it was ripe for receiving an English-speaking Bible. Today, an accurate English-speaking Bible could not be translated, and God knew that it couldn't be in the 20th century. The reason? It would be a tremendous problem of semantics. Words mean so much more now than they did then. They have many more meanings and inflections than they did then. The language of the English people then was a broad, general language. And God consequently took advantage of it at precisely the right moment. And so now you have the ability to pick up this book and allow the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. And we've tried to demonstrate that principle before to you too, and how that thing works. As I pick up a lot of these different authors and start to read about history, my soul is thrilled. And I realize what God has done for me in preserving this book. Do you realize the volumes of blood that have been shed that you might have this book? Do you know that no one has ever died for another English-speaking version? Do you know that no other national revival has ever been conducted with any other English-speaking version? Do you know that you could probably count the number of souls that have truly been won to Christ on just about your fingers and toes with any other version? I mean, God has blessed this thing and God has used it. Last evening I paused beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter out those hammers so?" "Just one," said he, and then with twinkling eye, "the anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. But though the sound of falling blows is heard, the anvil still remains, the hammer's gone. Hammer away, ye rebel bands, your hammers break, God's anvil stands. You ever notice this thing? You ever watch these Christian periodicals? About every 6 months they'll come out with a new version and they'll say, "At last! We got it! From the originals! A better translation! The best! Absolutely deluxe! Cannot be improved upon!" I'll come out and sell a few copies. You know, the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, this is the only English-speaking Bible on the market today that does not have a copyright on it. Did you know that? You know, the translators of this book were the only people that were not interested in making any money. I'd have to say something for it. And then about 6 months later, you pick up the same periodical. "At last! We've done it! We finally done it!" And they'll sell a few copies of it, and it'll go the way of all the rest of them. And this book that I hold in my hand is still, number one, the world's bestseller. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because this book tells a man how to get saved. You know why? Because this book will tell you how to go to heaven. You know why? Because this book will tell you how to get your sins forgiven. Because this book will tell you what it means to be a son of God, a child of faith. This book and this book alone will tell you what it means to have absolute confidence of eternal life. This book says, as no other book says, and this is the record. I like this. You talk about rhyme and meter. Listen to this. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Man, that's good. That's good. You know why this is still the number one bestseller? I'll tell you that there's one that cares for your soul. Tell you that there's one that died for you to make you whole. I'll tell you that there's one who gave his life. My friend, I hold in my hand the almighty, living, absolute Word of God. I don't hold a book that contains God's Word. I hold the Word of God. And this book that I hold in my hand says if you die in your sin, you'll go straight to hell. And this book that I hold in my hand says if you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he'll make you a child of God and save you. This book that I hold in my hand says that he desires to give you eternal life, and all you have to do is trust him and ask him for forgiveness of sins. That's why this book is still the number one seller, because it tells the truth. Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This book has not attempted in any way to distort the blood atonement, the deity of Christ, or any of the other necessities that we need to know about him. I'm interested in this book because it loves Jesus, and therefore he loves it. Shall we bow in prayer? In just a few moments, I'm going to ask you to make a decision concerning Jesus Christ. The Bible that I hold in my hand tells us about Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of that Bible, to tell you about your soul and the condition of it, that it's locked in sin, and that Jesus alone can save you. The purpose of this book is to show you how that you can have eternal life. Just a moment, I'm going to ask you to make a decision about Christ. First of all, I wonder how many here have already done that. You've made a decision to accept Him. You can point to a day and an absolute specific time in your life when you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Not talking about baptism, communion, or church membership. Talking about a day when you actually encountered a transaction of faith and you invited Jesus Christ into your heart and life and you trusted Him with your soul. You were, as what the Bible calls, born again. If you know that you've been born again, while we tarry and while our heads are bowed, would you just lift your hand? God bless you. Thank you. You're here today, you say, now, preacher, I don't know that. You're telling me today that the Bible says I can know it. That's right, my friend. I am telling you today that the Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. Not maybe, not hope so, not think so, but you can know. I'm going to ask you to make a decision about Jesus Christ. You're here today and you'd say, I'm not certain that I have eternal life. If it's possible today to know that I can have that assurance, I'd like to have it. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? Just lift it up while we tarry, just a moment. I'm not certain that I have eternal life. I'd like to have that assurance. Pray for me. I'm concerned for my soul. Just lift your hand up, take it back down. I'll see if the Lord will see it. Heavenly Father, today I'm concerned for each and every lost individual in this room. We have a Bible that we have complete and utter confidence in that tells us that Jesus Christ can save from sin. He can award eternal life, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the book. We thank you for the truth of it. And Father, today there are those here. You do not share this absolute confidence of salvation. And today Jesus is waiting to save them. He's waiting to give them eternal life. May they purpose and determine in their hearts to trust Him today. We thank you for a book that we can trust. Lord, I don't have to criticize this book and wonder, doubt. I can just believe it. In all the years I've been believing it, I've never been shown that I cannot. Your Holy Spirit has always verified it. He has always validated it. He's always blessed it. There are those here today who are unsaved. If they would receive the word today, you would bless their lives also. Father, our concern is that Jesus Christ be lifted up, and we'll thank you for Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand on our feet? Bible Baptist Church is progressive in many ways. On the other hand, we resist change. We're extremely conservative. Make no apologies for it. We resist any change of theology that would tell you that you have any source of salvation except Jesus Christ. We'll resist that to our dying breath. We'll resist any Bible that tells you that baptism will take you to heaven, because we know that's not the truth. We know that there's only one source of salvation. Now, my friend, if you stand in the presence of this auditorium and these people today, and you do not share total confidence of your soul and its salvation, would you do this? As soon as the choir starts to sing, would you step out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and come and meet me here and say, "Pastor, you said today that you can know that you have eternal life. I'd like to have it. I'd like to have a word of prayer with you." One of our workers will then take an open Bible. They'll open it up and they'll show you what it means to be saved. And right here, before you leave this place, you can leave with the confidence that Jesus Christ lives within your heart and you have eternal life. Well, how can I know it? Because the Bible says so. How can I know the Bible's true? It's never been proven wrong. I have complete confidence in this book. I believe that a God who cares about people would inform that people about his plan of salvation. He's done that. He has told us that his salvation is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he that hath the Son hath life. Would you come and receive him today as we sing? Come on. Step out right now. Come on. You step out and come and ask the Lord to save you today, would you please? To exalt the Word of God today, for exalting the Word of God is exalting Jesus Christ. That's John 1:1. Telling you how much God has loved His Word is telling you a little bit about His provision for your soul. The psalmist said, "Thou hast magnified Thy Word above all Thy name." You know why God is more interested in His Word than He is His own name? He's interested in His written word because it's this book that tells you how to be saved. It's this book, it's His written word. That's why He's so interested in it. It tells you what you can do to get forgiveness of sin. It's this book that tells you how to lead a life that's pleasing to Him and consequently pleasing to you. It's this book that'll tell you about every major and minor issue of life. That's why God has preserved His Word at the cost of the blood of thousands of martyrs. That's why God has preserved a book that you and I can have. That's why. And all of this information will be of no avail if you don't receive Jesus Christ. You can study volumes of information on the subject as I have over the last 8 or 9 years. You could understand the origin of every manuscript, from whence it came. But if you die without Jesus Christ, you'll go to hell. God's written a book to tell you how to be saved. And if you're here today and you don't have assurance of salvation, my friend, you'll leave this place and you may never come back. And if you die in your sin, you'll die to eternal damnation. God wants to save you today. But you must ask Him, you must invite Him. As we bow our heads in an attitude of prayer and the choir sings softly another verse, God has spoken to your heart. Would you step out and come? Come on. You come and step out and ask the Lord to save you today, would you please? He would. We'd love to show you how He can if you just step out and walk down one of these aisles and receive Christ. Joe Felix, would you lead us in prayer, please?